Father, we thank you again this morning for the opportunity to gather to study your word and to worship you together corporately as your people, and just pray that we would spend our time well this morning. Pray you would give us insights as we look at our passage today, looking to Jesus, and we recognize him as the ultimate example and the one who provides for us the ability to follow you as we ought, and we pray that you would give us that ability in each and every one of our lives and on a daily basis. In Christ's name we pray, amen. It's lesson number 38 in a series of lessons on the book of Hebrews. Still in the concluding exhortations and warnings, and today, Lord willing, we will actually look at the last portion of the Hall of Faith. We kind of brought to a close last week the catalog of Old Testament believers, and for this, the final sort of grand finale on the Hall of Faith moves actually into chapter 12. We've been looking at Old Testament examples of great men of faith, but now we're going to look to the ultimate example of faith, Jesus Christ himself. And so that becomes the pinnacle, as it were, of faith as we ought to have it. And so that shouldn't be surprising, especially given the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. That's the overall theme of the book. So let me begin by reading our portion this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And I've given it the title, Run the Race Looking to Jesus as the Supreme Example of Faith. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So that's God's word this morning as we begin to look at it. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and he's encouraging us to run the race with endurance. Well, so the writer of Hebrews begins chapter 12, and of course, as you know, the chapter breaks are not divinely inspired. It's something that were added after the fact to be helpful for us in sort of finding passages and referencing them, so they don't always occur at the best place in the world. But at any rate, the writer of Hebrews begins chapter 12 with the familiar race metaphor, challenging his readers to endure in their commitment to Christ as a runner would endure in a marathon. So we have kind of an athletic illustration going on here. We're going to spend some time talking about that. I guess, kind of a common thing for preachers nowadays to use athletic illustrations. I remember when we were Fellowship Bible Church, Robert Lewis was a former Razorback, and he would often bring football illustrations into the sermon. So and he would, I think, of course, say, well, the writers of Scripture did it, and he would be right about that. So here we have an athletic metaphor today that we'll be talking about, that of a runner, and we're looking at a marathon, a long-haul kind of challenge. And the author makes a logical transition between chapters 11 and 12. And again, he didn't write the chapters, but he's just tying back into all that he said so far. And he does that with the opening word, therefore. Remember, we always look to see what therefore is there for. And so he's kind of drawing to a final conclusion here. And he starts out with therefore. And then he ties back in also to the list of Old Testament believers when he talks about so great a cloud of witnesses. I believe that is a reference to the examples of faith that he just gave us in chapter 11, and we'll talk about that just a bit more here. And we notice, too, that he turns the spotlight on himself and his readers by using the first person plural, we. So now he's including himself as he challenges them to recognize themselves and, of course, us as his later readers, you might say. He's challenging all of us to recognize ourselves as part of the great host of believers called to live by faith. So we're sort of continuing on that, you know, that list that was given in Hebrews Maybe someday when the complete hall of faith is read in the heavens in some way, however that works, I don't know. Maybe it'd be a much bigger list and we might be on it. Interesting to think that. The basis for this exhortation has been laid well with the example list he's given us in chapter 11. We've been on this for several weeks, so you're quite familiar with that. And the authors of ancient classical literature often used the image of a cloud, that term cloud, to describe a large group of people. And our writer uses this kind of metaphor, if you will, with an added emphasis, pointing back to the multitude of persons as so great a cloud of witnesses. So it's a cloud is already an accumulation of a number of people, like a crowd, as it were. But this is a great crowd of witnesses. So then this raises, at least in my mind, it may in yours, hopefully it will, in what sense are the author and his readers surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, assuming that this cloud of witnesses, and I think it's pretty obvious, refers to the list he just gave us in chapter 11. These are a bunch of Old Testament believers that he's listed off, and he's telling his readers that we, you and I readers, are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And you're like, surrounded? How are we surrounded? Well, there's some different thoughts about that. Let's explore it. Some, in light of the race imagery here, that we're looking at an athletic illustration of a race, have understood this statement to mean that the countless thousands of God's faithful throughout the ages now sit in the stand, so to speak, of eternity, observing Christians as they seek to live for Christ in the world. So one thought that people have had is that these believers who are in heaven, they're still waiting for us to get there. Remember last week, and we're all going to come to the final chapter where there's a new heavens and a new earth and the day of judgment and the glorified body. All that stuff hasn't happened yet. And the thought is that they might be sort of watching what's going on. And so it just raises all kind of interesting theological questions. Do people in heaven, are they aware of what's going on the earth? Are they interested in what's going on the earth? And I don't know for sure the answer to that question. The passage I shared with you last week from Revelation 6 would indicate there maybe are some believers under the altar in heaven who are concerned about some things going on the earth. Is that how common that is? Or I mean, we don't have answers to those kinds of questions unless this is referring to that. But I'm not sure that it is, however true it might be. Because now, to lend credence to that idea of them watching us, the Greek word translated witnesses here can, it's not the only meaning, it has a range of meanings. And one of the meanings of this word can mean a spectator or an observer, which if these guys were watching us from heaven, that's what they would be, right? We see that in 1 Timothy 6:12, where Paul talking to Timothy says, you, Timothy, made the good confession. That would be a public profession of the gospel where there were people listening to him or, as it were, observing him. You made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses, people who were watching. They weren't people who were participating. They were people who were listening as spectators or observers to what he professed. And Paul just kind of mentions that. So the word can have that meaning. Furthermore, the word surrounded could bring to mind the ancient amphitheater with its tiered rows of seats where spectators would sit watching the event. So the races in the ancient Greek Olympics, which was sort of the forerunner to our Olympics, had this sort of an amphitheater. I have a picture here of one that's rather well preserved over in Greece. And you can see the kind of the tiered rows of seats there. And you can sort of picture people sitting in those seats watching the events. And so again, if you're going to go with this idea, these are some things you would kind of point to as a support for the idea. Nevertheless, it would seem that the author intends more from this image than merely present the faithful believers of the ages as passive spectators. I don't know if that's really the main idea here. I suggest it's possible and point to the things that people would think about as being evidence for that. I think there may be another idea, and I think there's support for that, maybe better support. More than likely, I think, the author intends for us to understand that they are witnesses, and this is from this Greek word. We brought this Greek word up last week, or one very similar to it. Martyros, remember this? And I ask you, what English word does that sound like? What's the English word does martyr sound like?
Martyr.
Martyr. And what does a martyr do? A martyr dies for a cause. Why does the martyr die for a cause? To testify that the cause is worth dying for. It's a cause of great value. So they're in effect a witness. A martyr bears witness to the value of what the martyr is dying for. That's why we get our Greek word martyr from it. Anyway, so this would be the idea that these people in the list were witnesses in the sense that they bear witness to the Christian community of God's faithfulness and of the effectiveness of having faith. So it's not watching, but it's testifying to, by their actions, which are now recorded for us in Scripture, the value of faith. So it tells us, and we looked at this last week, that God has borne witness to the faithfulness of these Old Testament believers. Remember the word commended? That's that word that was martyros. Same root word there. God has borne witness to the faithfulness of these Old Testament believers to him and the Scriptures. And they, in turn, these Old Testament believers, bear witness to the faithfulness of God to them for succeeding generations. So there's that idea, that a great cloud of witness in the sense there are a great many people who bear witness to the faithfulness of God. So in this way, the great cloud of faithful Christ followers through history offers the readers motivation in their current struggle to stay the course in their Christian commitment. Or as F.F. Bruce puts it, and I always think, you know, F.F. Bruce is somebody worth listening to most of the time. He has a lot of insights. F.F. Bruce says, it's not so much they who look at us, but we who look to them for encouragement. And that was the way he thought it should go. Now there's kind of we'll talk about cutting the Gordian knot here. There's a kind of a both-and way of going with this. I'll throw in there just for free. Came from none less than John Brown, the guy who pulled my bacon out of the fire last week. John Brown, and he's the only commentator that mentions this, says that in these ancient games, there were judges who sat in the stands judging the events. And the judges were former participants who had come out victorious in past years. And also, if an event was run in the morning and someone won their event, the awards weren't given until evening. So all the people who won during the course of the day would join these judges, these experienced judges in the stands, as judges of the remaining events. And so in that sense, they would be observers, but also bearing witness because they themselves had experience. And maybe that's a good fit for what we have here, both and. So there you go. Take your pick. I don't think this is a hill to die on. Just an interesting thought about some of those things. Well, the author uses a number, actually, of athletic images drawn from the ancient Greek games, which, by the way, ran from 776 BC to 393. And the ancient Greek games were actually, you may know this, precursors to our modern Olympics, which began in 1896. So it was about a 1,500-year hiatus where there were no Olympics. And they picked up in 1896, and I think they've been going ever since. But kind of a harking back to the ancient athletic games in Greece. So I use a number of athletic terms. For example, the author previously described Jesus as our forerunner. That's an athletic term. It's in Hebrews 6:20. Here in verse 1, we're going to look at this a little bit more closely in just a minute. He calls his hearers to strip off every encumbering weight and run the race on the course set out before them. So there's athletic terminology there. So an encumbrance and running a race. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, like I said. He will later refer to being trained by discipline. And that's going to be in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. We haven't gotten there yet. And he'll apply the metaphor of runners' injuries to spiritual disability. So he's using athletic terms even a little bit later in this chapter. So in the imagery found here in verse 1, where it talks about the lay aside every weight, the weight to be stripped away could either be training weights. Sometimes they would put on heavy weights to train with, and then that way when they ran the event, you know, they were used to working out with weights, and so they felt lighter. Or it could actually be a reference to stripping away clothing that was an encumbrance. You know, sometimes clothing can get in the way, depending on what it is. In fact, this is rather interesting. I don't know if you know this or not. Some of you may. I think probably perhaps clothing is in view here, since number one, the word translated lay aside is a word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament where it refers to removing clothing. You see that in Romans 13, Ephesians 4, you know, taking off, putting on in Ephesians 4, remember that? Laying aside, Colossians 3, and so forth. So this is a term that's often used in regards to clothing, so that makes us think maybe that's what's being done here. And the word trained in Hebrews 12:11, again, we haven't gotten there yet, alludes to the Greek athletic practice of competing unclothed. Did you know that? That in the ancient Greek games, they competed without clothing. They felt like clothing got in the way. Just so you know, I, from what I understand, women were not allowed to watch. But there you go. Who knew, right? They were very strange back then. Anyways, the weight to be discarded symbolizes sin, which clings so closely, is the way our translation puts it. So it's talking about an athletic term, taking off something that hinders you while you're trying to run your race, whether it be clothing or weights or whatever it is, doesn't matter. And it says, it's basically saying that is sin, which in the life of the believer clings closely, or I think it's a very difficult term to translate, this clings closely. The reason it's difficult is because it's comes from a word, and this is the only place in the New Testament where that word is used. And when you're reading the New Testament and you're trying to understand what words mean, one of the ways you can figure out what a word means is you go look at other places where that word was used and look at the context, and you can say, oh, this is how this word is used. Like I just did with clothing a minute ago. I pointed to three or four other passages and laying aside clothing. I pointed to three or four other passages and say it's used that way over here and here and here and here. So that must be the meaning. If you have a word that's only used one time in the entire New Testament, we don't have that, okay? Now, there's extra-biblical writings, obviously, and a little bit of context as well in your current situation. So it's a little harder to define, and so you can't get real dogmatic about the definition. The New American Standard, I think, may capture what I suspect is more the intent here, the sin which so easily entangles us. So whether it's a sin that easily entangles you or a sin that clings closely, I don't know about that, but that's the idea that the ESV got out of it. But whatever the case, it's sin present in the life of the Christian that becomes an encumbrance, that gets in the way. Of course, the sin which the original readers were especially tempted to be involved in was apostatizing from their allegiance to Christ under the threat of persecution. We've mentioned this many times. So that was the sin that hindered them. And he probably is indicating, don't let that be an encumbrance. This apostasy is gonna knock you out of the race. Don't let that happen. Their struggle against sin, which we'll be getting to that probably next week in verse 4, which had not yet escalated to the point of bloodshed, he tells them, was a struggle to hold fast to their Christian faith. They were just hanging on by the skin of their teeth at this point. That's why the writer is writing with such intensity at times. Some of the strong warning passages and things we've seen in the letter are indicative of that. Well, then we get to verse 2, looking to Jesus, he says. So just to kind of recap how we got here, in the previous verse, the author began by telling his readers they must run with endurance, right? Which is another way of saying they must persevere in their Christian faith to the end. The author then tells them how to run with endurance. And he told them to lay aside every hindrance to running well, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, as the New Living Translation. There's another way of translating that. Sin that clings so closely, sin that so easily, you know, this gives you a kind of a flavor of maybe the range of meanings that might be involved. But whatever the case, get out of your life the sin that's tangling you up and slowing you down. That's one way that you run with endurance, because you're not going to endure if you're tangled up in sin to a point where it knocks you out of the race. Here he gives us another way that tells us how to run with endurance. Here he tells them the way to run with endurance is by looking to Jesus. What does that mean? Well, Jesus is the, of course, supreme example of faith, and believers will be motivated to persevere if they focus on him. That's literally what it means. Looking to Jesus means to intently focus on Jesus. That's the idea of looking to Jesus. They'll be motivated to persevere if they focus on him, and then, of course, by implication, follow him. So you're not just looking at what Jesus did. Of course, you are, and you're being amazed, and you're being stunned by it, and we're going to do that in a minute. He's going to look at what Jesus did. He's going to do what he recommends we do. But then you say, I need to do that. Jesus did that for me. I need to do that in following him. Looking to Jesus, it says, and then Jesus is described as the founder and perfecter of our faith. The word founder, translated founder here, is one we've seen before. It was back in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. It's been a while since we've been there. And I'm just going to review for you some of the things we said back then. Well, in Hebrews 2:10, we saw that this word founder means something like champion or pioneer. You remember this, those of you who were here? He's not just a pioneer, though he does go first. He's the first. And he's not a champion in the sense that we don't have to do anything, like, you know, your favorite sports team down on the field, you know, the Sunday afternoon quarterback, so to speak, you know, yeah, go get him down there, you know, but you're just kind of sitting in the chair drinking a soda or whatever, and, you know, they're doing all the work. He's not that kind of a champion. He is our champion, but he's a champion who opens the way for us to follow. That's the idea. So he goes first, he opens the way, and we're to follow him. We're to get down on the field and do what he just showed us how to do. That's what we do. The Christian life is not a spectator sport. The Christian life is participation, involvement. It takes everything that's a part of you, and it takes you being engaged completely. And you have to think about your life that way. Is your Christian life central to everything you do? It ought to be. It is the core thing about who you are and what you're to be if you're a genuine Christian. So, because you're following your founder, the one who's the champion, the one who's the pioneer. So that interpretation, I think, fits the context here as well. That word carries here. Then it says, it calls Jesus the founder and perfecter. We'll look at that in a minute. But we're going to focus now on the founder and perfecter of our faith. And that would seem to suggest that he initiates and completes the faith of believers, our faith, right? Wouldn't you kind of take it that way, the way that's worded there? And indeed, our faith is in fact initiated and sustained by Jesus. You may remember when he prayed what's sometimes called the high priestly prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed for all believers, who not only his disciples, but those who would come from them. Remember that in his prayer? And he prayed to the Father that we may come to faith. So in effect, Jesus was praying for our faith even all the way back then. And he is the one that prays that our faith may not fail. He did that for Peter, right? He said to Peter, Peter, the devil has wanted to sift you like wheat, and I prayed for you. He prayed for Peter. And I believe Jesus no doubt prays for us. And, of course, we have that assurance from the famous Philippians passage, he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. So there is a sense in which Jesus or God does take our faith and bring it to completion, perfect it in a sense. Is that the idea here? Well, despite all that, I think the incarnate Son is himself the man of faith par excellence. And this seems to be the primary idea intended by the original Greek here, which literally reads, the founder and perfecter of faith. What word's missing from that we've been focusing on? The founder and perfecter of faith. What's it say in ESV? the founder and perfecter of our. It's not in the original. Our is not in the original. It's something supplied by the translator because they thought it was implied. I'm not going to beat them up for that. But it's not in the original. So probably I would go with the idea that Jesus is the still the example, the perfect example of our faith in that sense. Jesus, in his unique and solitary struggle, had a goal on which his attention was inflexibly fixed, namely, the joy that was set before him. Jesus was focused. Just like he's telling us to focus on Jesus, Jesus was focused. Jesus was focused on joy, something that brought him great joy. What was that? Jesus' joy was to complete the work of reconciliation that he had come to perform for our eternal benefit and for the glory of his Father's name, thereby bringing to completion all of God's purposes for creation and for his elect people. Now, you often hear, and I'm going to say it in a minute because I think it could be part of it, part of Jesus' joy, that he, what was the joy Jesus was anticipating? What's the thing Jesus made it all worthwhile for Jesus in a sense? Part of the joy was that he was going to be glorified and seated at the right hand of the Father, right? That's coming up in our passage. But I'm indebted to Philip Hughes here, one of my commentaries, who pointed out that Jesus had joy in saving us because he loves us. He cared for us. He set his heart on us in advance. Jesus' joy is the joy of heaven over every sinner who repents and returns to the Father's home. Jesus' joy is the joy over every lost sheep that is found. Jesus' joy is the joy over every son that was dead and then is alive again. That's all taken from a parable Jesus told on the prodigal son. You're all familiar with it. So Jesus has joy in saving us. Jesus has joy in bringing in a people in as brothers into his kingdom, into the New Jerusalem and all that. He had joy in that. And I thought that was kind of like, wow. Because I've always thought about, you know, the joy he had in the glory that he received. I'm sure that's there. I wouldn't take it away. But I thought this was an interesting idea that might be included in that. So it was for the sake of, as one translation puts it, for the sake of this joy that Jesus did something very, very difficult. He endured the cross. And boy, was that something to endure. And of course, this confirms that in our author's mind, the death of Jesus on the cross was the central purpose of his coming to earth. Or the way Philip Hughes put it, I like this, Calvary was the reason for Bethlehem. We just get done looking at, you know, the Christmas season and little town of Bethlehem and the shepherds and the star and all that. That's all wonderful. But all that was pointing towards, was in place because of what Jesus ultimately came to do, and that was to go to the cross. That joy that was before him drove him to that cross. So the road to joy ahead for Jesus was the way of the cross. The incarnate Son, accordingly, set his face to go to Jerusalem. You remember in the Gospels how it talks about this. Knowing full well this meant arrest, false accusation, unjust condemnation, the extremes of suffering, death, but also thereafter resurrection, exaltation, and joy. So I think I remember we had an earlier discussion, I think it was about Jesus, and Nancy, you might be able to remind me this because I think you would want to ask the question like, Jesus was glad to die for us. I'd use some kind of language like that. He said, what does it say Jesus was glad to die for us? Well, Jesus had joy in dying for us. Not that the dying was itself. In fact, it's going to tell us here, Jesus' determination to endure the cross meant despising the shame. So there was a sense in which he despised what he had to go through. And who wouldn't? Since nothing more disgraceful could happen to any man than to suffer public crucifixion, a fate designed for the basest of criminals and the lowest of social outclass. It was excruciatingly painful. It was unbelievably humiliating to die a death on the cross like that. Be hung out there naked in public view, suffocating to death, basically slowly suffocating to death in front of everybody who could walk by and mock you and spit on you and all that. And Jesus endured all that and more. I would say he endured more even as he was being punished for our sins. It was a punishment so degrading, no Roman citizen was allowed to be subjected to it. The Romans said, no, this is only for the lowest of the low. And they ended up putting Jesus in that category. But for Jesus, the cross was the gateway to joy. It's not that the cross itself was joy, but it was the gateway to joy. His joy and ours. For Jesus, who endured the cross, despising the shame, is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And there's the other part of the joy, the crown and glory that comes with him coming through. And of course, in saying that, the author's picking up on one of these central themes in this letter, Jesus' fulfillment of Psalm 110. We've looked at this a number of different times already. In fact, this is the fifth time that Psalm 110:1 is quoted by the writer to the Hebrews. And I think at one time earlier, we actually went back and I spent part of a class going through and sort of quickly exegeting Psalm 110, the entire psalm, and showing how it's all fulfilled in Jesus. You may remember that if you were here at that time. So the prophecy of Psalm 110:1, it's the first verse of that psalm, is fulfilled in Jesus being seated at the right hand of the throne of God and reigning over all. And just that one verse is quoted five times, and I've listed the previous four right here. So if you want to compare to something else we just seen recently, just as Moses renounced the temporary pleasures of sin for the sake of reward, remember that? He could have been the son of Pharaoh's daughter and had all the privileges and sin that goes with that, and he turned it aside because of the reward of being associated with God's people and obeying God. So just as Moses did that, Jesus endured the cross for his reward. So Jesus, in his humanity, was looking to the reward. Well, what's the application to the readers? Well, I think it's pretty obvious. They too must endure to the end, being willing to endure any suffering, since they know they will ultimately enjoy a great reward. And that has to be something that we have to remember. If you go through a period in your life when you're being persecuted for your faith, and you're thinking, is it really worth it? You have to look beyond the immediate difficulty and suffering and say, yeah, it is worth it. Because look what ultimately is going to happen if I stick it out. And verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Of course, referencing Jesus here. Consider Jesus who endured from sinners such hostility. So the author continues to elaborate on Jesus' role as an example. He's going to say just a little bit more about that. The readers must run the race to the end by looking at Jesus who endured the cross. The readers are urged to consider Jesus, and again, his endurance is emphasized, which is what the readers need right now. They need endurance because they're getting ready to falter and get faint-hearted. Jesus endured remarkable hostility from sinners against himself. No doubt the author alludes here to similar hostility the readers are experiencing. So he calls upon them to consider the example of Jesus, who was not exempt from this kind of opposition. This is not the first time somebody has been opposed for their faith. The author is concerned the readers will grow weary or faint-hearted and give up. But by considering what Jesus suffered on their behalf, the author hopes that they'll come away with fresh resolve in a world that remains unfriendly and opposed to their Christian faith and not give up. Giving up is basically another way of saying apostasy, which is another way of saying damned. Giving up is the opposite of enduring to the end. Jesus endured, keeping his eyes on the ultimate reward. We should do the same. So what I'd like to do just very quickly in closing today's lesson is give a brief summary of the message, kind of today's text. And I'm going to do two things here. One, I'm going to kind of pull together a bunch of the ideas I've thrown at you in a sort of a more tight and condensed form, if you will, so that you can see it all pulled together. And two, instead of talking about the author and the readers, I'm going to talk about us, because these things apply to us. So I'm going to apply it to us while I'm summarizing. So I'm going to do both things at once. So here we go. We as believers are in a race, quote unquote, which is long and difficult. That's our Christian life. And we must finish the race in order to receive the prize. And we're not alone in the race. Many, so great a cloud of witnesses, see chapter 11, have run this race before us and bear witness to the value of doing so. We're not the first ones to have to put up with the things that we put up with, not by a long shot. We must throw off everything that hinders us from running and finishing the race, whatever sin, whatever other encumbrances. There are many encumbrances that can come into your life that can sidetrack you from a focused service toward God. You just think about your own life. What are the things that sidetrack you? We'll get a chance maybe to talk about that in the discussion time. Jesus is our supreme example, for he endured to the end of his race, suffering agony and opposition of those who hated him. But he was rewarded for his obedience and his endurance. And so he now reigns at the right hand of God, and he has the joy of us being saved. So too, we must be willing to suffer with Jesus and for him. Jesus is the source of our faith, but at the same time, we should continue to believe and keep our eyes on Jesus as the ultimate example of our faith. The race won't last forever, and knowing there's a great reward ahead should motivate us to keep running. That's the final outcome here. So that kind of hopefully brings it together for you. Let me introduce some thoughts for discussion time here. So figurative language in a text, and we see figurative language here, athletic language, right, is meant to stimulate the imagination, inviting a reader to enter into the image and connect with the relevant material the image has to offer. That's why they use a metaphor or an image or something like that in any kind of literature, actually. Today, we saw the author make extensive use of the image of running a race as a way of faithfully living the Christian life. The key to dealing with such images is to discern the connecting point between the image and the topic at hand. So an illustration or a metaphor is going to have points of that are in parallel with the ideas being presented, but not everything about the illustration is parallel all the way down the line. You have to make distinctions, right? There are many ways, for example, in which the author of Hebrews does not intend race imagery to be read. For example, the author does not play up the idea of competition, as in God wants you to beat the other guy. That would not be quite the point we should get out of the Christian life as a race. It's a race, but not in that sense. He does not mean to emphasize here that God gives Christians the ability to overcome all obstacles. You know, we're going to have obstacles, and at times it's going to be difficult for us. There's no hint of the race belongs to the strong or pace yourself. There's lots of things you could say that don't really fit. So therefore, we need to use restraint anytime we look at an illustration and hopefully limit ourselves to the things that the text makes as a parallel. You look at what the text draws a parallel to, and then you can be on pretty safe ground that way. But nevertheless, as I see it, the race image provides at least, I would see, three primary concepts that overlap with the Christian life. How many do you say there are here? Name them. So before I give you my three, can you find three? What kind of things do you see as parallels that have been made in this passage between running a race, a marathon, and the Christian way of life? We don't have some of the people who normally raise their hand first, so that means some of you are going to have to come back. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm kind of thinking people a lot of times say it's a marathon, not a sprint, meaning it's not about how fast you get there, it's about how you endure.
Yes. Yeah, endurance has been stressed in this passage, hasn't it? that's a good one to pick up on there. This is a long haul kind of a thing. If you try to run the Christian life like a sprint, guess what's going to happen? Same thing is going to happen if you try to run a marathon like a sprint. Have you ever run a marathon? I never ran a marathon. I ran something maybe a mile one time. I forget how long it was that race I ran one time. It was long enough for me. It was longer than just around the track one time. In other words, I forget how long it was now. And one thing I had to really be careful about was, you know, not trying to go all out on the front end. You had to be in it for the long haul. You had to pace yourself in that sense. So, yeah, endurance, because the goal was hanging in there. Other ideas, parallels you see there?
Practicing or training?
There's training involved, isn't there? And those kind of words are used by the writer of Hebrews. At times in our Christian way of life, how do we train? Get into the Word, maybe? How else? Prayer?
Memorization.
Okay, memorization can be a part of that. learning from others, getting with other believers who have been there, or maybe they're compadres, but you know, you're running together and you're encouraging each other. So yeah, other parallels that you see. You guys got two of them so far.
There is a finish line.
There is a finish line, yes. Yes. Yeah, looking to Jesus, looking to the ultimate, right? Because when you're running, you're not just out there running randomly, you know. Like some guy gets out there and ends up off the track running out through the neighborhood or something. Like, whoa, hey, over here, the race is over here, guy. Right? We have an objective. The Christian way of life has to be focused. And sometimes we lose sight of that, don't we? You know, you get wrapped up in some of the things that are going on in your life, and next thing you know, you're off the track. You're running out in the neighborhood, so to speak. So y'all got as many as I got already. Maybe you can get more. Anybody see anything else you want to throw in there? Another parallel.
How we approach the game, our clothing, what we prepare for.
Okay. All right. So what would that look like in a Christian life? Fill that in a little bit. Okay. All right. What were you saying?
I said there's a reward, there's a prize.
There's a reward, there's a prize. Yeah. Yeah, that would be, you know, the focus here was on the reward, right? Mm-hmm. And there's nothing wrong with focusing on the reward. Jesus focused on the joy. He focused on the reward. Moses, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, those rewards are put there as motivation for us. Okay.
How you approach the game.
Yeah, okay. So an attitude of seriousness or commitment.
Yeah. Instead of sadness, maybe happiness or...
What?
Instead of sadness or happiness or, you know, energy being, you know, raring to go instead of just dragging in.
Okay, yeah. So having zeal, maybe?
Zeal.
Could taking be. Off those things that are hindrance to you in the race.
Yes, there could be things in your life that are trippers, right? Get those things out. And we probably all know people like that, and if we're honest, even in our own lives, there are things that we stumble over.
You got hurdles.
Huh?
Hurdles.
Yeah. But there are some things that we best just being removed altogether. You know, do you really need this in your life? And that's, sometimes if it's sin, obviously, it's got to go. And the author is focused on sin. Sometimes even things that aren't specifically sin, but they might be sin for you in the sense that they become an encumbrance. Get it out. That's something you might have to decide to do.
I think of the Olympic competitors that they're, again, their whole focus, but everything they eat, everything they drink, every activity, getting plenty of rest,
yeah.
All those things, whatever benefits, it makes them stronger and faster is what they aim for.
Yes. Have you ever known anybody who was in the Olympics, who was an Olympic competitor? I've known a few people. They are insanely focused. They get up at, you know, I was in swimming for a while, and I never had any aspirations to be an Olympic swimmer. If I did, they went away very quickly when I got out there and started doing all the stuff that you had to do. But I was swimming with some people at one point in my high school class. They were on their way to the Olympics. I mean, they were good. And I always thought I was a good swimmer because I'd been taught to swim at an early age and I competed and things like that. But I got on that team and I didn't even know how to swim compared to those guys. They would get up at 4 a.m. and they would go down to the place where it was this indoor pool and they'd swim laps, 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 miles and miles and miles, you know, and they only ate certain foods and their sleeping schedule and their eating schedule. And their whole life schedule was all geared around that. I said, man, I don't have time for this, you know. But that sets an example, in a sense. Our Christian life should be regimented like that, and we don't tend to live it that seriously, do we? We tend to kind of like I used to swim. Well, I'm not an Olympian, you know. So. Well, good. You guys have come up with some good stuff. I don't think you even need to see mine. I mean, there they are if you want to see them, but... Some things in life must be rejected if we're to run effectively. The Christian life, like a long-distance race, difficult, takes sustained effort, and if we're to live for God in a faithful manner, a healthy view of Christ and a relationship with him are paramount. So I think you guys really have covered all that and more, so great. Real quickly, so we saw in today's text, lay aside every weight sin which clings so closely that we must throw off every sin that might easily trip us up in our pursuit of the Christian faith. I always thought that was the best translation. The sin to which the original readers were especially tempted was apostatizing from their allegiance to Christ due to social pressures and a threat of persecution and returning to their former Judaism. That was their cross to bear, so to speak. What are some common sinful patterns of thinking and or living that you believe might pose similar threats in our day? What's our nemesis?
Entertainment.
What is it?
Entertainment.
Entertainment. And of course, there's nothing wrong with entertainment, right? That'd be one of those things that's not a sin per se. Well, some forms of entertainment obviously can't be sinful, but even if it's not sinful, maybe getting too wrapped up in it can be something that distracts you. We are an entertainment society, for sure. Of course, we're not the first. They had the games back then, but yeah. Anything that gets in the way. Other thoughts? What's that?
The trap of believing, like so many do, that good works prove that you're a good person, that you'll go to heaven because of your good works.
So.
And that's a trap I think a lot of people fall into. Well, they'll compare themselves to others. Well, that person goes to church, but I do this, and I think I'm better than them, so I don't have to go to church.
So that would be like a false gospel,
right.
Self-righteousness. Yeah. Yeah. What else? Any other thoughts come to mind?
Ease.
What is it?
Ease.
Eating?
No, ease.
Ease.
No.
Taking it easy?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Not thinking it's not worth the effort. I don't want
to. Yeah, I don't want to mess with it.
We like life to be comfortable and easy.
Living a Christian life is a lot of work sometimes, isn't it? Maybe not constantly, but it calls for a lot of effort. It calls for a lot of sacrifice to do the things you need to do. And, if you're committed to the life of ease, well, that's gonna get in the way. That's going to be a problem, right? So these are things we need to think about. And you can make your own list. And we all should make one. And just think about what we've been told today. It's not just to those readers back then, those guys. It's to us. Father, we just thank you for these reminders. Father, we pray that everyone in this room would run with endurance. We'd be in it for the long haul. We would do whatever it takes to commit ourselves to serving you fully from the heart in every way. And that in that last day, we would hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant. That is the joy that we look forward to. And we pray that everyone here would want to hear that and would live their lives accordingly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.